I have endeavored to take as many verses as I reasonably could going through this gospel, and I always kind of knew in my head, what are we going to do when we get to John 17? We could spend a long time here, and we may, that just might be the way the Lord leads. There's a theology here that, I mean, if you get John 17, if you really get even the bare bones into your soul, you'll have a systematic theology that is probably better than the vast majority of seminaries that are out there. Just this one chapter, and I'm not joking, by the way, I'm not even exaggerating, as preachers are often do. John 17 is tremendous, and as we come to it, you can pray for me that the Lord will really come and open up this passage in a powerful way. I just want to really be blessed in my own soul as I study it. I really want to see the Lord in a new way, or in a deeper way. And if that happens to me, that will be the blessing, a blessing to your soul as well. So we come to John 17, we'll read just the opening five verses. We're only going to be considering verse 1 this evening. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Give us the Spirit so that we might have light in it. Bow with me, please, before the Lord as we pray. Our God, we gather around thy word this evening, and we need to hear from thee. And that is the purpose for which thou hast given the word. We know that we have an adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion and seeks to steal away like the fowls of the air, the seed of the word. We pray against him most fervently that there might be a running of the word, running into hearts, triumphing in souls, blessing lives, and especially for those without Christ, opening their eyes to behold Christ savingly. O God, glorify thyself in this place tonight. Fill us with thy Spirit and give us that sense of the divine as we meditate on thy precious word. Come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. To find the Lord Jesus Christ praying is not a particularly surprising thing. As we read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as well, we find him praying at his baptism, praying as he was going to choose the apostles, praying at the Mount of Transfiguration, praying at the raising of Lazarus, praying upon the cross, and at other times and seasons. But in many instances, we're not told what he said. We're just told that he was praying. Such as his baptism, the heavens opened, the Spirit came in the form of a dove, and he was praying. That's what it tells us, though we have no idea what the words were. And even when we do have some of those words, some of those prayers expressed, as we have, for example, in John 11 at the raising of Lazarus, and there's a few words uttered toward heaven, even there, it's not lengthy. We're not given any lengthy forms of prayers that were uttered and offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, John chapter 17 is unique, since relative to other prayers, we're given much more detail. And whether it is a full record or not, we cannot say, but it's certainly fuller than anything else we have. The old bishop that I have quoted on many occasions through this study, J.C. Ryle, his opening remarks on this chapter suggest, quote, "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it." I quote only him because I could quote many utterances by many men that exalt this portion of God's word in such a fashion to express similar sentiments that are shown by J.C. Ryle. There is no portion in God's word like John chapter 17. Many have studied this chapter and given it particular focus, which is not surprising at all. The true people of God are always in need of an education on the subject of real believing prayer and the practice of it. And to see how our Lord Jesus Christ prayed is an education that is worthy of study for every Christian. So that we might learn what we ought to learn from the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, and specifically the language that he used as he prayed. Indeed, there is some comfort in the language of John 17 when we reflect upon the fact that much that he is praying here, he is still praying for his people in glory. You will note how it begins in verse 1. "These words spake Jesus," and lifted up his eyes. "These words spake Jesus." That is to say, this prayer flows on the heels of the discussion and discourse that has come from John 13 through 16. The Lord flows into prayer out of this expression of truth that he has laid before the feet of his 11. He has been teaching them, encouraging them, instructing them, and then he just moves into a spirit and attitude and frame of prayer, and the words that he uttered are recorded for us. And there's no reason to think or imagine that the disciples are not present with him as he prays. I think quite likely they are there, and that's why John is able to record in such detail what he uttered. And so they're watching him pray as he did on other occasions. They watched him pray on many occasions. And that was the reason why whenever he was praying on one occasion, one of the disciples, and sometimes people mix that up, they think the disciples came and asked him, "Teach us to pray." That's not what happened. That's not what the record tells us. It says, one of the disciples came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." There was a desire in one of them that the Lord would come aside and teach them to pray the way they were observing him pray. And so, they're watching him, observing him pray, but they're not praying with him. They never did. The Lord never prayed with his disciples, and his disciples never prayed with him. And there's quite obvious reasons for that, at least on the very surface level. How can we pray along with the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he actually prayed and uttered prayer? As we look down through the language of this prayer, it is not like what is often called the Lord's Prayer, because we do not find in this prayer that he might forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is no confession of sin. And that is fundamental to the child of God as he prays. He confesses sin. He repents of sin. He turns from sin. And so as the Lord prayed, he prayed in a fashion that really the disciples could not fully enter into, because they were always feeling themselves in the need to confess, whereas he felt no such need. And in the same way, the Lord could not enter into the prayers of the disciples as they confessed their sins. He had no need to pray in such a fashion. They're just observing and learning before they move into Gethsemane. You see that from verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And once again, he's going to be praying. As we come then to John 17, we are coming to the real Lord's Prayer. The other prayer that's often called the Lord's Prayer is, as others have said before me, really the disciples' prayer. Confession of sin being involved in all of that. And so as we come to John 17, we're considering it this evening under the title, "The Opening of the Real Lord's Prayer." The opening of the real Lord's Prayer, because we're only dealing with verse 1, and I trust the Lord will help us as we look to this text. You'll see in John 17 verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." This brings us firstly to the posture of prayer, the posture of prayer, and you'll see that it was prayer directed to heaven. Prayer that was directed to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. This action immediately communicated to the disciples that he was no longer addressing them. He's been speaking to them for a lengthy season in the upper room, moving out of there, heading toward Gethsemane. And as he's in dialogue, all of a sudden, as he ends at the end of chapter 16, it seems, or at least it's intimated by John, he just begins then to look up to heaven to pray. And with that gaze to heaven, they know that they are no longer the subjects or the audience which he is addressing. He is addressing his Father, which is in heaven. There's also a sense in which the Lord is reflecting where his mind truly was as he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He is gazing up there. There are people who have said to me in the past that you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. And I remember the first time I heard that. I don't know if I was a Christian very long, certainly within the first year or so. Someone said to me, and I suppose I was zealous, I can't remember whether they were addressing it to me or not, or whether they were just saying it, but you can be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly use. And I remember being puzzled by that then, but as I have lived on, I have become absolutely convinced that never a more foolish word was ever uttered. The Lord Jesus was most heavenly minded, and it just moves most naturally out of a discussion that deals with eternal realities that were real for the disciples at that season and in their future, and then looks up to heaven and begins to commune as if he belonged there. For so he did. He was heavenly minded. And this world is crying out for men and women who live in the realms of eternity. That's my conviction. The world is crying out for men and women, especially young people, that live in the realms of eternity. Leonard Ravenhill once said this. I like Leonard Ravenhill. I quote him less than I want to at times because I don't want to overquote, but I couldn't get away. In fact, as soon as I was thinking about eternity, I thought, Ravenhill has to have said something about eternity. And so he did. This caught my attention. He said this: if God should stamp eternity, or even judgment on our eyeballs, or if you'd like, on the fleshly table of our hearts, I'm quite convinced we'd be a very, very different tribe of people. God's people in the world today, we live too much in time. We're too earthbound. We see as other men see. We think as other men think. We invest our time as the world invests it. We're supposed to be a different breed of people. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ needs a new revelation of the majesty of God. We're all going to stand one day, can you imagine it, at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. End quote. Lifting our minds into eternity, thinking about the judgment, thinking that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. Now, you cannot be too heavenly minded. Even the Apostle Paul made that plain, that we are to set our affections upon things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3 verse 2. So the Lord reflects that and how easily he can lift up his eyes to heaven. And I say that it's somewhat unique because we can't really do that in the same way. The Lord was able to do this instantly, but this is not to be the practice of God's people in the norm. In fact, I am bothered by those who do not bow their heads in prayer as a general rule. I am. It bothers me a little bit. It seems too casual. It's often reflective of a heart that is not coming to God framed in a spirit of repentance. It's like we can just sit there upright and just talk to God. And there's a sense in which we can. But, beloved, the posture, it reflects something. It really does. You see that plainly in the Scriptures. And when the Lord spoke about that publican in Luke chapter 18, he says of him in verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't look up. Why? He had not a sense of worthiness to do so. His sin had become so real to him that to look up seemed abnormal. It seemed as if I have no right to do that. I must reflect my humility, my brokenness, my sense of unworthiness. I reflect it by putting my face toward the earth. And I'm not saying to you that it's always wrong to lift up your eyes. Sometimes it is done in a moment of desperation, an outworking of our very feeling at the time. We just look up and cry in exasperation. Or sometimes in moments of increased faith where we're laying hold on God and we're looking up, certainly I've been there, and that you're just naturally inclined. Your posture changes because you're laying hold on God. But the natural posture of prayer is with face down. I believe a study of Scripture will bear this out very plainly. Facing the floor in humility. We may pray without lifting our eyes, but we cannot pray by only lifting our eyes toward heaven. To just begin there, there's something foul about it. Forgive us our debts. Well, you don't really feel the weight of those debts, do you? If you're looking up, you're bowed low, feeling the weight of them. Forgive us, Lord. The Lord prayed directly to heaven in a very free fashion, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. There's also not only prayer directed to heaven, but prayer distinct on earth, because it says, and said, Father. Said. He prayed audibly. And I think that that is good practice. I think that that should be something that every Christian should learn from, that we are to pray audibly. Now, for those who know their Bibles, they'll be thinking, well, why would you stipulate that it's a good thing to pray audibly? Maybe there are benefits there, but surely you don't have to make a point about it. Well, I am making a point about it. And you might say, well, I know someone who didn't pray audibly in the Bible, Hannah. Hannah didn't pray audibly, and so she didn't. That's true. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read that she prayed into herself. Verses 12 and 13, it says, and it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. So you look at that perhaps and you say, well look, you can pray without being audible. But I look at that and it clearly implies to me that this was not the norm. In fact, it was very strange. Eli is looking on and thinking, she must be drunk. This is not the practice of the Jews. It's not the normal practice of anyone who's praying before God to pray silently. They pray audibly. They pray speaking out. Maybe not loudly necessarily, but you can discern that they're praying, saying out words. And so, certainly it was an unusual practice, and Eli was not familiar with such a practice. And you read that and you think it's very strange to surmise that she was drunken, but it was because no one did this. It was unusual for her, for anyone rather, to pray without being audibly heard. So she must be drunk. So it's not that silent prayer is not acceptable because she did pray silently. It's just that it's unusual. And I would suggest that it's good practice to pray audibly. You don't have to shout. You don't have to hit things and make a noise and a racket. I've known those in the past who have done that. And maybe it's for show, but maybe it's just the anxiety of heart. I remember about Jock Troop, and he was a man who was a preacher in the early part of the 20th century, and he was used greatly among the fishing villages up the east coast of Scotland. And I remember reading, that's many years ago, reading the little biography about Jock Troop, and I remember his some mention of the loud way in which he prayed, the kind of real, kind of vibrant, energetic way in which he wrestled with God. And I was reading it, and I think in my mind it stuck with me because others, I'd heard people saying, you know, God's not deaf. And you don't have to shout or raise your voice. But as I heard someone else then say, nor is he nervous. God's not nervous either. So at times we feel we have to express ourselves in different ways. We're so caught up in the moment that we're crying to God and we want to be heard, and we see it in the Word of God. Men who were burdened, they began to cry aloud and call upon God. To pray audibly is a good thing. And of course, even as a practical matter, it keeps you focused. Ever fall asleep in prayer because you're praying into yourself? Very likely. But pray audibly. Pray out. You'll find it easier. The Lord prayed out. He wanted His disciples to hear Him pray. Maybe you've thought about it sometimes. I don't want to pray out because I don't want the devil to know what I'm praying. Well, listen to me. You don't have to worry about the devil. Do not worry about him. Let him know how you're praying. Let him know that you're on the Lord's side. Let him know you're against His kingdom. And you're praying against Him. And you have one that is greater than he, to which he falls, to whom he is subject. So we have the posture of prayer here as the Lord begins His prayer in John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said. What things we can learn from this, no doubt much more. But then secondly, the period of the prayer. Not just the posture of it, but the period. Because He says, Father, the hour has come. The hour is come. Now, for those who've been with us over the last many weeks and months, I suppose, we have seen this term hour on several occasions in John's Gospel. It's a very significant theme through this Gospel. It's first mentioned in John chapter 2, verse 4. We find it in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, 23, verse 27, the same chapter, 13, verse 1, and here in 17, verse 1. And it's not until you get to chapter 12 that you see a shift, because prior to that, he is expressing that his hour is not yet come. The time is not yet ready. But he comes to chapter 12, as he is entering into Jerusalem and so on. Now the hour is come, and it's expressed here again as he prays, as he talks to the Father. The hour is come. Now often, it is telling us that it is pointing to his cross work, and that's what's going on here, but more is involved. It's not just his cross work, but even what will follow after the cross work. You see that from verse 5, whenever he says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there's a sense in which he is going to the cross, knowing that in the cross he is going to be glorified. And that will bring him into a position where he will have the right to ascend into heaven itself and be glorified with the glory that he had before he was incarnate upon the earth. And you'll see that in discussing the hour, he's always thinking about death. He's thinking about the cross. Now, we don't like to think about our death, although it's not always an unhealthy thing to do. Certainly, if you obsess about it in some kind of fashion, that might not always be wise. But to think about death is a good dose of healthy thinking, to sober the mind, to realize that I will not live forever. I most certainly am just here for a short period of time, and I must face death as the last great enemy. But as the Lord looked face to face into death and faced the certainty of His trial, you will note what He does. He doesn't just resign Himself to the event. He doesn't just say, well, the hour has come. Little I can do, I just stand here and wait for the whole thing to take place. What does He do? What is He proactively doing? He is praying, beloved. In the midst of His trial, as He faces the certainty of the cross and the cup of God's wrath, which He must drink, He prays. Now you will have your trials, and maybe you're in the midst of it this very night. You're facing hardship. You're facing uncertainty. You're facing difficulty. It's not easy. As you walk in here this evening, you are struggling with some matter. But isn't it sad? And maybe this needs to be applied to your heart. You need to listen and think and reconsider what you're doing. That Christians can face trial and they're frozen. They stand there like some kind of stuffed creature that can't do anything, when in the hour of affliction they have every right to wrestle with God for His blessing and mercy. That is what the Lord does. He's not experiencing or expressing rather some fatalistic spirit that, well, the hour has come, what can I do? He gives himself to prayer. He's praying here, John 17, then he's going to walk over the brook Kidron and go into Gethsemane and wrestle over the matter of drinking the cup that is presented before him. So Christian, you need to take this practice to heart as well. Because I know what you're like. I've been there. That makes me qualified to talk about it. Well, you're in the midst of great difficulty and you're not really praying. All you can say to people. And I sometimes wonder about this when I talk to people and I try to minister to hearts. And they're going through some struggle and they seem to really struggling in it. And they say, are you praying? Are you encouraging them to pray or keep praying? They say, I am praying. But you really wonder, are you? Are you really praying? Are you really praying? You know the difference in your prayers. You know, there are those times when, for all intents and purposes, you have no choice but, like Peter, walking on water, seeing yourself sink, Lord, save me. That's all you can pray. You have no time to say anything else. That's fine. God comes in mercy and delivers on such occasions. But when you're facing a trial that's ongoing and you know you're sitting there and you're not really praying and you're maybe not even reading the Word and you're wondering why you feel so pressed by this, that it's overcoming you, you don't know what to do or where to turn and the joy is being robbed from your heart and you have no peace and perhaps you can't even sleep and even with sleep being stolen from you, you still don't have the wit to pray. Christian, listen to me. If you can't sleep, that is providence prompting you, saying it is time to pray. Not to lie there as you tell your children, count sheep when they can't get to sleep. Count sheep as they hop over a fence and imagine it in their heads or whatever you told your children. That's what I was told. I couldn't sleep as a child. You don't sit there as if you have nothing better to do. He giveth his beloved sleep. He does. So the question has to be asked, if I'm not getting sleep, why? If I'm a child of God and I can't get sleep, why? He gives his beloved sleep. So I should make use of the time that he is clearly allowing me to have. When I can't sleep, I want to sleep, but I can't. Well, I should get up and make use of that time and seek the Lord. The Lord didn't waste time, did he? He is praying. There are urgent matters to pray about. Himself, his work, what he's going to do, his people, leaving them and what they require. Oh, how urgent is the attitude and frame of heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to face death just like he did. We are. We're going to face death. And we better, like the Lord Jesus, be in a spirit of communion when that day comes. We better. We better be in communion because you're going to face an enemy that you've never faced before. No, you haven't. No. No, you're going to face it. And you may have managed to get through other occasions and difficulties in your life without prayer, but you're going to struggle if you're not in communion with the Lord when you face death. You are. If God so graciously grants to you a deathbed, a time of contemplation, a time of family gathering around and all of that. If you're given that, you want to have repose in that time, you do. Unsaved people will be standing around your bed, unsaved nurses, doctors, family. They'll come to see you. They will be observing your countenance. They will observing the way you're dealing with it. And no matter what you say, they'll be able to tell whether you're in a spirit of distress. And I trust, and I've said this to you before and I say it again. I preach the word in this house, not solely that you live well, that is one purpose, but also that you die well. That you die well. That if you have time of reflection, time of lying there, being laid aside, knowing that it's imminent for you that you must pass through the valley of the shadow of death, that you do so knowing He is with me. I sense Him by this bed. He is here. Why? Because it's through a life of communion. You've just kind of transitioned from the trial of life into the trial of passing out of life into eternity itself. And you must be one in communion. And so I ask you, are you in communion with God? Are you? If you're here and you have no communion with God, you don't know really what it is to pray. You just don't pray. You don't pray in the morning. You don't pray in the afternoon. You don't pray in the evening. You don't pray in your mind, in your heart. You don't pray as you're dealing with difficulties that you're facing. You don't pray as you're facing your work and you kind of hit this struggle, or you're talking to someone in conversation and you begin to pray that you might get an opportunity, or they start to open up to you and you're praying for wisdom. If you don't have a spirit of believing prayer, you're not saved. You're not. You have never been redeemed. When you are saved, the reason that the Scripture talks about salvation in the context of calling is not because the calling saves, but the calling is evidence that regeneration has taken place. There's life there, like a baby when it's born. And you want to hear it cry and breathe in the air for itself and let the world know that it has life. And if you don't pray, if you don't know what it is to breathe out prayer to God, you are not a Christian. You're not. Oh, I know there are degrees of prayer life. I'm aware of that. Every Christian will know degrees within their own prayer life. They will. The mountaintops, the valleys, the great times, the difficult times. But if you know nothing really, a real breathing out prayer, communion with God from day to day, you're just not a Christian. And you need to know that. You need to know that. I don't want you deceived, and you ought to not want to be deceived either. Surely that is the case. Surely you're not sitting here saying, I wish you wouldn't. You're making me feel uncomfortable, and I feel myself to be a Christian, but I feel uncomfortable. May God rub that discomfort more into your being. You need to feel uncomfortable. You need to know what it is to have communion with God, because, listen to me, a prayerless life, in all likelihood, will lead to a prayerless death. But a prayerless life and a prayerless death will not result in a prayerless eternity. It won't. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Wait till you see what it's like to be in eternity without Christ. The end of Luke chapter 16, the Lord gives an account of a rich man and a beggar who both die. It's told from verse 19 onwards. The context is the Lord's dealing with the religious of his day, and they boast themselves of being of Abraham's seeds. They would talk about Father Abraham. Well, we come into the context and we find verse 19, as we'll not read down that, it tells us about their life and the difference between the life of the rich man and the life of the beggar, but they both die. Verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes. Oh, isn't it too late to be lifting up your eyes then? Isn't it? Being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Now you may be asking, did this really happen? Is this a parable? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The meaning that the Lord is giving here, the instruction that's coming, comes across very plainly. There is an eternity, and there are two places men go. It's either heaven or hell. And when that happens, let's see what happens here. Verse 24, and he cried Oh, is that not a form of prayer? Look at him. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus and so on. He's looking for relief from the torment he's in. And so he gets this response from Abraham. Oh, the one he would have boasted, I be of Abraham's seed. Abraham's our father. I guess, yes, nationally you can trace it, but not spiritually. For they that are of Israel are not all Israel. You need to have the new birth. You need to be circumcised in heart. And this man had never been circumcised in heart. Never saved. Never knew what it was to have real life before God. Then you'll see. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee. I pray thee. Look at him. He's praying now. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren. Oh, did he ever pray for the souls of his brothers? No, he never did. His entire life, he never prayed for the souls of his brothers. Never! Had no burden to do so. They were of Abraham's seed as well. What need I to pray for them? I have no need. I was born into this religion. I have a right to heaven. It's my birthright. Oh, is there someone here as foolish as that? I was born into a Christian home. I was baptized or brought up in the things of God. I'm a Christian. I've never known anything else. This was the theme for this man. Never prayed for his brothers. Never had a heart to. Didn't have a burden to. Why? Because he didn't have life. He was stillborn. There was no crying from his heart. No life of the soul. No meaning. But now he's praying, isn't he? Now he's praying. Oh, now he's trying to have some measure of communion. Send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren, verse 28, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the word. Your brothers have the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. If you're looking for something other than the word, you're going to be greatly disappointed. And look how he argues then, finally, verse 30. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. Now he's arguing. He's arguing. He's wrestling in prayer. He has this kind of arguing spirit. Oh, would that Christians would pray like this. That we had an arguing heart. But it's no good if we're waiting to eternity. If you wait until you're in eternity to begin calling upon God or crying out for mercy, it's too late. Oh, it will not be a prayerless eternity for you. But the question is it a prayerless life that's leading to a prayerless death? Is it? Thirdly, the posture of prayer, the period of prayer, we become then to the purpose of the prayer. In John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Lord is going to deal with this topic more, as we have noted. You can look at verse 4 as well. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. And verse 24, if you skip there, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. So he talks a lot here about the glory that he is to receive. And as I've said to you, the cross glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. It did. That work glorified him. You say, how so? How? Is it not cursed as everyone that dies on a tree? Are they not cursed? Yes, they are. And the Lord was cursed. But the Father so planned it, so ordained it, so purposed it, that even in that awful death, it was going to open up glory for Him, for Father and for Son. All the world looks on and sees what a failure. He failed to take over Israel. He failed in his purpose. He died miserably as a criminal upon that middle cross. Oh, really? Did he fail? No. No. For as we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him. And in that giving, it involved life. It involved the cruel death of the cross because He was slain from before the foundation of the world. This was no plan B. This was no kind of falling out of events that were very unfortunate for the Son of God. This was the purpose of the Father. And Peter gets up and declares on the day of Pentecost that it was foreordained that these things should come to pass. That this was the very purpose of God, that you would crucify Him. But it was the very plan of God that would be the case. And so He died there, and it was the most glorious thing. And for those who are saved, it is, isn't it? It's glorious to know that the cross took place. And God forbid that I should glory. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I glory in the death of God's Son. I glory, for there is my answer for my sin. I glory because there I see how God can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. I glory because there is my answer for eternity in the cross. And the Lord Jesus knows it. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. By the cross I will conquer death. I will crush Satan, and I will usher in an outpouring of the Spirit that will gather in the multitudes from all the nations of the earth. And there is nothing that the devil can do. There's nothing that He has bound that He should deceive the nations no more. Yes, deceive the nations no more. Well, there's different interpretations of that, of course. If you're looking for a physical chain that will bind the devil and so on, well, that might be the case. I don't think so. I see the deceiving of the nations no more. I look at the New Testament and I see, well, that's what happened. Is that not what happened? Every single apostle, every single preacher, they walked into a different land and they took the gospel, and the nations had their tyranny under Satan broken. Yes, broken. And so the faith of the church at Rome had gone out into the whole world, and churches were established in all parts of the known earth, wherever men went and took the gospel, as far as Thomas going to India, as far as we are aware, taking the gospel, evidence of believers in India, the nations that lay enslaved to the tyranny of Satan and his deception, truth bound in Israel alone. As soon as Christ dies and is risen again, He sends forth His people and the nations have that deception broken by the gospel. I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. That's how I see it, beloved. And it's a glorious thing. It's tremendously encouraging. I will never forget the occasion whenever one brother, I was at a prayer meeting, and there was a deputation meeting, and this brother who is laboring in a certain area in Africa, in a tribe, amongst a tribe of people, laboring there for 10 years or more at the time, and going there, and they have their own tongue, their own language, and the gospel's never been brought to them before. And no one can communicate the gospel because no one knows the language except those that are there. And so they're breaking down the language, they're trying to understand the language, and so they break it down by way of linguistics. They begin to communicate, they begin to give them an alphabet, write out the word of God. And I'm listening to this man, because I had never been in such a deputation meeting before, and he's getting up and he's talking, and everyone's just sitting there like any deputation meeting, and I'm going, this is one of the most remarkable things I've ever heard. That tribe, those people, and they had begun to see some conversions, they will never be the same again. Ever. Satan had them. It was so easy. No one could communicate the gospel to them. They couldn't tell them because they couldn't hear or understand in other languages. They only had their own language, and the gospel wasn't translated or be able to be communicated in that language. So the gospel comes in, and souls start to be saved. Look, if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years, that place, that tribe, those people will never be the same again. Ever. God saved, established life there. And the devil could do nothing about it. And that's what Paul says. The devil seeks to blind the minds which them that believe not, lest, in fear of what? Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. He can't do anything with such light. When God sends forth a preacher and gives them a word, and he stands up and says, let there be light. There is light. And dispels the darkness. So the Lord is glorified in this. What a thing the cross is. The cross has changed the face of the world like nothing else. It is the central act of all human history. The cross of Jesus Christ. And if the cross means nothing to you, it's because, well, it may be the central act in human history, but it's not the central act in your heart. And so you're going to hell. And I appeal to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and the triune God, I appeal to you to repent and believe the gospel. To see the cross for what it is. Christ has been talking about the fact that it would glorify him from chapter 13 onwards. I'll not turn to it, but he has been discussing this. And, you know, there's a wonderful application in the fact that the suffering and agony of the cross not only was glorious itself, but led into glory. As Christ is bearing the curse and all the sin of his people, it is a means whereby the triune God is glorified. And there's much for us to learn in that. Quickly turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, if you're going through hardship in life, life is not an easy way for you presently, or if it, as it shall, bring us difficulties in the future. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read verse 19 and 20. Peter writes, this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, let's just pause on that for a minute because this is really hard. In fact, this is how you separate the men from the boys when it comes to spiritual maturity. This is one of the ways. If you see someone enduring grief, suffering wrongfully and enduring it, just enduring it, not gossiping about it, not making a huge deal about it. Enduring, suffering wrongfully. Well, you've just been in the presence of a spiritual giant. Someone who has tremendous maturity. Of course, most of the time you'll never know because they don't mention it. And this is what is glorious about such spirituality. Verse 20, however. For what glory is it? If when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now the implication is, that is glorious. There's no glory in being buffeted for your faults and taking that patiently. Doing wrong and someone saying you did wrong and you saying, oh, I know I did. There's a level of spirituality there, but it's not tremendous, is it? I mean, you're just acknowledging what is true. But when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And that is glorious. What glory is it? In other words, it's not glorious if you take patiently what you deserve, but it is glorious when you take patiently what you don't deserve. It is. He discusses more about this in chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter 4:14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Oh, may the Lord write that in our hearts. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Glorify God. Through suffering, there is glory. That's the point. The cross is the perfect example of that. But then comes to our hearts that as we see Christ suffering on the cross and the glory of it, so he has planned that through the suffering of the Christian, and we take it patiently and we do what we're meant to do in his Spirit, is the reason to glorify God, and it will lead to glory for ourselves. Sufferings lead to glory, to put it plainly. Suffering leads to glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. Well, we know his life. It wasn't a light affliction. It was terrible afflictions that he bore. But in light of eternity, it's just mounting up more glory for me. As I take it patiently, as I suffer wrongfully, as I am accused, as no man stood with me, you're left alone, even in your time of greatest need. Oh, yes, Paul's time of greatest need. No man stood with me. No man's there. Only Luke is with me. As he faces death. Our sufferings lead to glory. Sufferings that are done for the glory of God. And that's the important point. That's, in many ways, the essential aspect, that we are suffering for the glory of God. If you're here tonight and you're suffering because of your own sin and folly, that's a different matter. The Lord is such a concern for his people, as we tie this up. He's praying about himself. He'll be praying about them as he exercises himself in preparation for what is ahead. Look how he prays in verse 9. We'll just end with this as application. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for those you've given, those who've believed on me. I pray not for the world. And as we see this opening, these opening words that see us being led into the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question then needs to be asked, is he praying for you? Is he? I pray for them, I pray not for the world. You think Jesus prays for everyone the same way? No, he doesn't. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. They're not my concern. They're not my responsibility. I'm not their shepherd. I'm not their savior. I'm not their redeemer. I am not their great high priest. So is he praying for you? Is he? Is he? Is the Lord praying for you? There's one sure way of knowing whether he's praying for you is if you're praying to him. You have, as we talked about, a life of communion. But do you know what it is to be a Christian, really? To be truly saved? Not to say I'm a Christian, but to have the life of the Christian. We live in such a day. This is the sad reality, and part of what's so difficult as a pastor in our generation, is that you either give in to the spirit of the age and you just encourage a church to be full of sheep and goats and say, like, kind of act as if, well, they're all meant to be together in some form, and then you start to let the goats take over. Usually that's the way it is anyway. But to say, no. There are certain people Christ prays for, and they're his priority, and they're to be my priority as well. Feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. The flock of God. There's to be a focus toward them. They have a hard way of it, battling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they need encouragement. And so, I wonder, have I a responsibility to feed you? Have I? Are you part of the flock of God? Does the Lord pray for you? I pray for them. I pray not for the world. How can you be sure He's praying for you? Well, you have prayed to Him, that's for certain. You have prayed to Him. You have said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, like we talked about earlier. You have bowed your head. You have humbled your heart. You have felt the weight of your sin. Oh, you have. You know, it's not for you, it's not just about being able to join the entire crowd of humanity and say, oh, I know I'm broken. I am a sinner. Perhaps you might even use that language. Maybe. Though it's not so often used these days. But you might come that far and say, I am a sinner. Like everyone else. Okay. But that's not who's going to heaven. People who say simply, I am a sinner. You need to feel your sin. You need to know your sin deserves hell. That's a sure mark of true conversion, you know. You go to someone and say, are you a Christian? And you talk to him and you say, do you deserve heaven or do you deserve hell? And they say, I know I deserve hell. I deserve hell. I deserve the lowest hell. You talk to someone like that, there's a good chance there is life there, at least an understanding of how to obtain life. I deserve hell. If you can't see that, you're not even on the first step of on the path to salvation. You're not in the first rung tonight. I hope that's not the case. I hope you can say, in the quiet of your own mind, you can say, preacher, it's true. I know. First, I'm a sinner. I know that. Secondly, my sin deserves hell. I know that. Thirdly, I understand that that is what God provided in Jesus Christ. A sacrifice where Jesus bore hell for sinners. And I understand that He offers salvation to those who turn from the sins that put them there, embrace Him wholeheartedly, and take Him as their sole answer for sin and salvation. If you can come here this evening, if you can bow your head in the moment when we pray and honestly say, look, I want to be saved. I don't want to have a prayerless life and a prayerless death, trying to pray an eternity in vain. I don't want that. I want to have a relationship with God through Christ. I want to walk the Christian life. I know I have sinned and I'm not perfect. And perhaps even there's that whisper in your ear, oh, I know it. I know it. There's certain things I need to correct first. Wrong, wrong, wrong. No, do not try to fix yourself. Don't try to self-medicate. You come to the great physician this evening. You come to the one who makes souls right before Him. You come and say, Lord, I can't fix this problem. I can't rid myself of this addiction. I can't change my habits. I can't change my desires. But oh, I desire life. And He will give it. I'll give you life. Oh, it is freely offered. It is freely offered. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. May God give you grace to come. Let's bow together in prayer.